Hello, friends. This is Against Everyone with Connor Habib. This is the fourth episode in a series of episodes on occult and esoteric Christianity, an evolving tradition that offers vitalizing insights into how to move forward in our world. Across these episodes, I'll be talking about various streams and fruits of occult and esoteric Christianity, as well as some of its key figures. Rather than presenting the typically dogmatic, dominating, and totalizing Christianity, which is always in danger of being seized by people, especially conservatives with power, this series will present a different and truer form: open, wounded, individuated, and powerless. A tradition that relates to other spiritual paths without seeking to control or diminish them. The first in this series featured Reverend Jonah Evans of the Christian Community, and the second of the series also featured Reverend Patrick Kennedy of the Christian Community, both people in the religious renewal movement inspired by the works of Rudolf Steiner. And then the previous episode to this one featured David Lorimer, the spiritual researcher and writer, talking about Peter Dunov. While I've gone to a handful of Christian community services and am relatively new to Peter Dunov's work, this episode features a stream of esoteric Christianity and figure I am more familiar with. The stream of esoteric Christianity expressed by the Cypriot teacher and healer Daskalos. I have studied with a group that carries out Daskalos' work, the Researchers of Truth, and with two of the central figures in this group, who are my guests today, Daniel Joseph and Akitoshi Mitsu. Daniel was last on the show way back on Against Everyone with Connor Habib, number 67, and he's the author of three books, including Swimming with the Whale, The Miracles, Wonders, and Healings of Daskalos and the Researchers of Truth. Aki teaches meditation and guides people in the U.S. and also in Japan through Daskalos' teachings. They both appear on the Researchers of Truth podcast, and they offer events and seminars, and you can find all the information about that in the show notes. I want to just say how I came to Daskalos, because a lot of people have not heard of him. I mean, I would say, actually, he's probably one of the lesser-known figures that will appear in this series. I chanced upon Daskalos, if you believe in chance or not. I was at a bookstore and I saw this book called The Magus of Strovolos, which was about Daskalos. And I think a lot of people have encountered Daskalos through this book. It was briefly popular, but then followed by two books by the same author that have been discredited by the Researchers of Truth, and, you know, they're not necessarily the best books to read. But the first one served as a warm and strange introduction to Daskalos' work. It was such an important moment for me to find that book, not just because it detailed Daskalos and the acts of healing that he performed and his teachings and all that, but because it also deepened my understanding of and commitment to esoteric Christianity. Here was someone that was imparting lessons that were similar to the person whose teachings I was most familiar with, which was Rudolf Steiner. There was a lot of overlap, and it seemed to go together very well. I didn't know that there was any relationship between the two. Around that time, I started having a really intense, what you might say is a mental or emotional health issue, and I couldn't fix it. I tried lots of different things, and so because there is this healing tradition related to Daskalos, I thought, who's carrying out his work today? And I had to look and look and find, because this was someone who had passed, you know, quite a few years before, and I didn't know that there was even really anyone still carrying out the work they was doing. So I found them. They were called the Researchers of Truth, and I reached out to them, and I received a message back from Daniel Joseph, who offered me a small, seemingly small, but profound contemplative meditative exercise that really helped me with my problem. It took it away. I know I'm being a little vague here, but I don't want to just offer people, do this ritual for this and do this ritual for that. That's not the purpose of this podcast. It's just to say I was really happy with the effects of what he had offered. So I went to study with him in Massachusetts and then online and then in Indiana and Malibu. I was learning so much. It felt very different than Anthroposophy and Rudolf Steiner in the sense that it had a kind of colorful, and I mean that really, like it has to do with a lot with rays of color and light, colorful kind of presence to it. It focuses a lot more on the meditative work and the healing work than Anthroposophy, which has a lot more to do with the intellect. And actually overcoming the intellect in a lot of ways is what Anthroposophy is about, by bringing intellect into the heart. But they just have very different feelings to them. The two streams of esoteric Christianity really seem to line up in a lot of ways, but there were differences in articulation as well, and that's something that I talk about on this episode a bit with Daniel. But that really has proven over time to be one of the gifts of encountering Daskalos, just like encountering Peter Dunov and encountering Rudolf Steiner and some of the other figures of esoteric Christianity, is that these differences indicate different needs, different approaches, different feelings, and different mystery moods of these differing streams. And so I find myself observing, as I bring them all into my inner life, how they layer together, how these teachings layer over each other or weave in and out of each other, and what happens when they start becoming transparent to each other in me. I was very pleasantly surprised to find out that all these teachers that I've mentioned so far knew about each other. For instance, Daskalos and Rudolf Steiner are said to have met in visions, that a vision of Steiner came to Daskalos a few times in his life and instructed him on some troubles that were coming. And Peter Dunov and Steiner, though they probably never met in person, both were referring their students to each other. So when I say that they're layering together, I don't mean that they had never heard of each other. When I say that they meet in me, it's not that that's the only place that they've ever met. But I mean that they can meet in me as an individuality in a way. They can meet with each other and work in and through each other in new ways because they're meeting in the address of my individuality. It's like the way that colors know and relate to each other in a way. They know each other through their after images. When you stare at red and then see green behind your eyes and so forth. But they also mix and form and refract differently when you bring them together into different prisms of light, into different mediums. So that's part of what this series is for me, is allowing these differing streams to meet in me, to see what they communicate to each other through me. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, maybe just listen to the other episodes and see what lights up in you as you listen to these different practitioners, differing lessons, and different streams. What happens in you when they come together in you? I want to say at the end of this episode, there is a beautiful and active meditation that Aki offers to you, the audience. And obviously, don't be driving when you listen to that. And also be somewhere that you can encounter the meditation without interruption. It is rather intense and profound. It is a Holy Spirit consciousness meditation. And it will show you exactly some of the things I'm talking about. The difference between this stream and some of the others, even if they are all related in deepening a relationship with God, Christ, truth, wisdom, goodness, love, and righteousness. Okay. I could say so much more, but this episode goes so deep at so many different places that I don't really think I need to. I'm just happy to share it with you. This podcast is alive and exists because people support it on Patreon. So if you are one of the people that supports it, thank you so much. If you're not, please go to patreon.com/ConnorHabib and do support the show. The support is the lifeblood of this show. So if you're getting something out of this show, if it means something to you, even if it's just one or two episodes, and it's inspiring conversations in your life or new directions for thought and action and feeling in your life, consider supporting it. Patreon.com/ConnorHabib. Okay, I'm so excited to share this episode with you, with Daniel Joseph and Aki Toshimitsu on Daskalos and the Researchers of Truth. Here we go. Hello, everybody. This is Against Everyone with Connor Habib. Today, I'll be talking with Daniel Joseph, but also we will have a meditation at the end from Aki Toshimitsu. But let's start with you, Daniel. Hello. Hi.
Hey, Connor. How are you, my friend?
Great. Thank you. All right. So I think I want to start by talking about Daskalos and the Researchers of Truth in relation in some ways to some of the other streams of esoteric Christianity that I've been talking about, because I think something that might be interesting for people to grapple with and wrestle with here is how we can have genuine Christian teachers who are working with different streams and genuinely working in relationship with Christ and God, but have very different articulations and even at some points different differences in, you know, the picture of reality. So, you know, for me, that's been something I've had to work through, being so interested in Rudolf Steiner, then coming to work with you guys and, you know, then discovering Peter Dunov later. And there's differences, and yet it is all resonant. It all kind of blooms with each other. But how does that work? I mean, how do you deal with those points of agreement and also, let's not say disagreement, but different articulations?
Mm. Yeah, that's a good question. Imagine, if you will, a mountain. And there's some advanced people going to climb the mountain. And they all start from a different point on the mountain. And they go a certain distance toward the top. No one can go to the absolute top. That's absolute truth, absolute consciousness, absolute self-awareness. We're not going to get there while still living in a material body, but we can make the approach. And so all these streams of spirituality, all the sincere ones, the true ones, have started from a different place on the mountain. They're climbing up. So when they describe the mountain, they're not actually describing the same thing. So you think there's a conflict between them. But it's just because one side went up a rockier slope of the mountain, the other one went up with more trees. So some of it's like that. But they're all trying to express, it's one reality, and they're all trying to express the truth of that reality based on how far they've advanced. In a simpler way, maybe just we could say the age of discovery, when the ships from Europe came over to discover America. Well, they all drew maps and they went back to Europe, and none of the maps looked like each other's maps. And that's because everybody's perception of what they were seeing was a little different. It's the one reality, but different explorers draw different maps. That's how I see it.
Yeah. I mean, I like that. And then there's this extra part that is still left for me, which is, what is the importance in the differences as well? So we see the importance in that peak, but there is also an importance in the differences. Is it just the way, like I'm remembering a story of Daskalos healing someone and needing to, or multiple people, needing to speak to them differently, sometimes even in different languages.
And isn't there one where he heals an atheist by pretending to not do anything or something like that as well, where it's like actually the way in, you know, there is a sort of resonant way of speaking to different people. And why should that, why should those differences matter? And what do they offer is a question for me.
Well, just my experience with him is, you know, when a Jewish person came, he spoke to them in their practice, their teaching. So he could speak to everybody based on where they're coming from. And sometimes there was a Muslim there, and he, the Askos was speaking to him in terms of the Muslim thought, but saying the same truth, but just saying it in their system. And the fellow said, "Oh, gee, it's too bad you're not a Muslim." And he said, "Who told you I wasn't a Muslim?" He said, "Aren't you a Christian?" "Yes, but to be a good Christian means to be a good Muslim, which means to be a good Jew, which means to be a good Buddhist. It's all the same thing."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there's the, you know, as you point out in the beginning of Watching the Whale, one of your books, there's, you know, the, here's the call to action: cast out your personal egoism and practice unconditional love for God, the people in your life, and all human beings. And that would be the maybe not the base of the mountain, but a little way up, a commonality, a common call to everybody. That, and then, you know, from there, there's also these seven promises that people who are in the Researchers of Truth, you know, or who, you know, walk with this path and Researchers of Truth promise to themselves. And I just wanted to go over those. Maybe we don't have to go into detail on every single one, because you could probably give hours and hours of lectures on each one of these. But they all also have this kind of resonance with some of the other paths of genuine paths of esoteric Christianity that we've talked about. Should we just say them all really quickly, or do you want to say them?
Sure.
Okay.
Sure.
You know them by heart, and I'm a little rusty, to be totally honest with you at this point, because I've been immersed more in anthroposophy since, but why don't you go ahead and say them? Yeah.
Well, I think one of the important parts of them is the fact that they are promises. Promises are not oaths. Promises, these are promises we make to ourselves. We don't vow an oath to somebody else. We're not promising to God. We're not promising to Daskos. We're promised to ourselves to do these promises. And the first one is, at all times and all places, you belong to the absolute truth. That's a primary understanding. We belong to the truth. The truth doesn't belong to us. We belong to the truth. So we should be all, at all times, ready to serve the truth, or call it God, or call it love, whatever you want to call it. And the second one is to be ready at all times and all places to serve the divine plan. Now, that's a big one, because being ready is a totally different thing than being willing. Maybe you're willing to do it, but, oh man, I'm not capable of doing it. I'm not ready to do it today. So we have to stand ready at all times, because you never know when life itself calls you into doing something. Somebody on the street may need some help. So you have to be aware and ready to serve the divine plan. And then the third one is to make good use of the divine gifts of mind at all times and all places under all circumstances, which is very hard, because when we create a thought, when we create a feeling, we are using the mind super substance to create that expression, whether it be an emotional expression or mental expression. Now, emotional expression has a little bit of mental with it, and mental expressions have some emotion. You never can totally separate them. Mm-hmm. But we have to realize this is a holy substance, the mind, this divine thing, to be able to create thought and think. The animals don't have it. We have it. So it's a gift to humanity, and we have to make good use of it. So, which means not getting mad, not saying something negative, not falling into depression, not doing something with the mind that's sort of, it compromises it or contaminates it, let's say. And the other one is to be ready to serve at all times and all places. The fourth one is to endure patiently all trials and tribulations that the most wise divine law may bestow on me. Now, most people, when you go through life, they're just running after the things they want and pushing away the things they don't want. But you'll notice in life that sometimes life locks you down and makes you face those things you don't want to face, and you have to be ready for all that. And the fifth one is to love and serve from the depths of my heart and soul my fellow human beings, no matter how they treat you. So this is another one, how they treat you. Yeah, most people say, oh, I'll be nice to somebody who's nice to me. That's normal. That's love by reflection. Oh, I'll do for you if you do for me. But what happens when someone doesn't and they oppose you? That's we get angry and we want to oppose them. Well, that's not what this practice is about. So the promise we're making to ourselves is not get caught in that polarity, but come up over it and sincerely try to love and serve the human being, no matter how they're treating you. That's a very tough one. And the sixth one is getting into the to contemplate and meditate daily with the objective of total coordination with the divine will. So in other words, that's observation too. We have to observe what we're doing. Is that really in line with the divine will, or is that in line with some egotistical expression that wants to come out in me? And the last one is introspection. Daily introspection, every night, right before you go to bed, when your subconscious is more porous, you go back over the day and look and think about things and say, oh, and find a subject maybe where I could have said this better. Next time I'll say this better. You don't know how good of a practice that is, because what you're doing as you're going to sleep, you're programming yourself not to get caught in whatever you got caught in before and to correct it.
Yeah. Okay. So first of all, thank you for going through all this for me. I think, there are three that, they all go together in an interesting way, but there are three that I like to talk about that are sort of bundled together. And I'll start with that last one of introspection, of investigating each night, whether all my thoughts, desires, words, and actions are in absolute harmony with the divine law. So the idea of, I'm going to review, and I'm not going to condemn myself, but I'm just going to see, could I have done something better? I might, imagine it being different the next day. One of the things that I love about this practice, there's a lot of things that are very valuable there, but one of them is that it does something to, at the same time, keep you connected to a kindness and a righteousness in a way. But it also takes some of the emphasis in your life off of materiality in the same, a kind of materialistic view at the same time. And I find that that's really profound. It's saying, one, yes, while we're incarnated, we can be kinder. We can be have a better sense of justice. We can be wiser. We can be more loving. We can be more truthful. On the other hand, don't condemn yourself, because actually this inner contemplation and introspection, that matters very deeply as well. So it's this kind of tension between paying attention to your earthly life and also realizing that there's more to life than just how the day went. And I think that that's really great. And I want to relate it to the other two that I wanted to bring up. But maybe I should actually stand back and let you say something about that if you have anything to say about it.
No, that's a very good point you brought out. Through all these things, when we're doing introspection on ourselves, we don't want to come in as a judge, jury, and executioner saying and condemn ourselves. That's really just more egotism. Your egotism may have got you to do something, say something mean to somebody, and then at the end of the day, it's going to try to make you feel guilty of it. Egotism has two faces. And it tries to encourage you to do something bad, and then it tries to make you feel bad, just to keep you caught in this duality. So we're coming up over that. We're trying to come up over that and correct it by not only observing the places we make the little mistakes, but also vowing not to make them again. And this is another point, is the flip side of that, it's the same point. Now, we don't come as a judge, jury, and executioner of the people. We may get into conflict, but that day we review it. It's, oh, well, man, this guy said this to me, and I said something harsh back, and he hit me, and I punched him, and it got out of control. So you want to catch where it happened. And vow not to do that again. But you don't come in and judge the other guy either and say, oh, this guy's a jerk. You know, he deserved for me to slap him. Nothing like that. You want to be in a position of a pure witness. Just observe what's going on. No judgment, just observe.
Yeah. I mean, it's just, again, it's just such a profound way to look at things to say, look, I can see through this exercise how feeling bad about doing something wrong and doing something wrong are actually part of the same set. And if I just feel like shit about something, I have to actually get out of the set and look upon it. I can't just stay in there and just, you know, remediate it by feeling bad about it. I mean, it's not to say that there's no place for any sort of guilt or bad feeling or anything like that. And it's not to judge yourself for that either. Don't feel bad about feeling bad, because you can really get into that trap. But it's just to sort of stand and see those as a set. But I was thinking about it in relation to enduring patiently without complaining, the trials and tribulations. And then loving and serving fellow human beings, no matter what their behavior might be, right? Because this is, I mean, these are really tricky. Some of the other ones, I think, even though they might actually be harder in practice to be ready at all times to serve the divine plan, these are the ones that, like, in everyday life, I think are really real irritants for people, including myself, you know? So for instance, like, you know, in Ireland right now, there people are being really, in my mind, cruel to immigrants, people who are asylum seekers from Syria and elsewhere. And there's this, you know, some anti-immigration people. I can get pulled into that anger, their anger, actually. It's not even mine. I can look upon what they're doing and it fills me, you know, and so I wanted to maybe illustrate how we could kind of dissolve first of all, evade, if we can, completely that anger, but also dissolve it or move it away from us or diminish it if it shows up. And I was thinking of, if you remember, I'm sure you do, but this story about Turkey and Cyprus and the person blowing the trumpet, was it, that Daskalos told in 1974? Yeah. Could you tell that story?
Sure. Cyprus was invaded by the Turks, and there was a big fight, and the capital of Nicosia has got a green line still to this day. It's the longest occupied place where to keep the Turks and the Greeks from fighting and continuing their conflict. And shortly after they created this dividing wall, the Greeks decided, let's have a national day to celebrate Cypriot nationality, you know. And so they got drums and people blew horns and they had a parade in the street and they walked around. And Daskalos said to one of the leaders, he says, you don't know what you've done. He said, you stimulated it in the other side. You're stimulating them. He said, how can that be? They don't see us. They don't hear us. And he says, it doesn't matter. They feel it. And he said that you'll find out in 2 weeks the effect of this thing. Well, in 2 weeks, the Turks did the same thing, drew trumpets, drums, and walked along the wall and did the same thing. So what you're talking about being agitated by somebody's anger about anti-immigrants, that anger is a thing. Mm-hmm. That's not nothing. That's a living form, and it has a life of its own. It's not a being, but they create a living entity that has a vibration. And when you feel it, it hits you. And what's it do? It just tries to manifest the same thing. They're angry about the immigration. You feel their anger, and the anger just wants to express through you as not liking them who don't like the immigration thing.
Yeah.
And this, you'll find this in relationships. Somebody says something harsh to you. There's this feeling of that, that elemental is trying to get a hold of you and get you to express it, because that increases the power of it. And that's just the way these things work.
Yeah. Or even, like, you know, if you know somebody who is saying something like, I just need to live my truth and live my life. And I need to, you know, it's constantly asserting that. I find, like, a lot of times people that one, I'll either try to sort of, I mean, I'm not, it's not like I'm proud of this, but I'll find myself trying to undermine them a little bit and be like, well, have you thought about the other people in your life? Like, what it'll like, it'll impose that on me, or I'll go away being like, I need to do that too. That's what I like. It whips these feelings up, you know? And I think, you know, so Dasgupta said this thing that, you know, put aside the national egoism, which is a devil, and see that you are giving love, which is the gift of your soul and not the curses of your personality. That's so important. You know, I think I heard you say once, and I love this. I love that you said this is, you know, look, you might really dislike someone, or you might be really having some trouble with them, but just remember, everyone here has come to be incarnated, and that's a very difficult process. Incarnation is not easy. And yeah, we came here to do that for a reason, and so everybody's going through a version of it, and that includes saints and murderers. And so but it seems that some people are better at it than others. Some people are better at being human than others. And I know that that's not it. That's a false hierarchy that I'm presenting you with there. But is it just a matter of development? It seems like, I'll ask that, and then I want to add something to it. But yeah.
Well, this is relevant. You're probably going to know it better than I am. But point about the Irish conflict, Protestants against the Catholics. The point of all that is, to me, they are both Christians. They both believe in the same God, the same teaching, and yet they're hating other Christians, killing other Christians. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's what blows me away. Mm-hmm. That doesn't make any sense to me. And could you just touch in on that question you just asked again to refresh my memory?
Yeah, well, but now I want to say something about what
good.
You know, something else that you've said and that Dasgupta has pointed out as well is that a lot of division tends to happen within groups. Division can't happen if it's not within something. But division is happening, like, I think you brought up the Theosophical Society and how people had to either split off of that or disavow their association with it because of all the struggling and fighting over who owned what terms, who owned the concept of God. And so that's, you know, when we're talking about Catholics and Protestants, you know, and there, you know, there's so much more, but it's treating God like a material object. No, we own it. You know, this is ours. This is our sacred stone or something like that. And so the struggle over it is almost as if only one group can hold this object in their hands. In some ways, it's actually a kind of idolatry in a weird way.
Yeah, it is.
Yeah.
It's also super oriented. I mean, it's egoistic based. Our God's great, your God's crap. You know, mm-hmm. That's not the truth.
Yeah. Although I would say that that Catholicism and Protestantism, they arose to present different teachings of God to us. I mean, I think you would maybe say that, you know, that the dogmas, you know, I mean, I think even Dasgupta said something about dogmas, right? That it's like, we shouldn't say that the dogmas are bad exactly. Sometimes they give something to people. So I do think that there's like, that these different kinds of Christianity, they do give different things to different people and have different moments in time in which they're revealing some aspect. I mean, I think weirdly with the Catholic Church, my Catholic friends might be very offended by this, but I think actually part of it was to block access to the spiritual world, which is a whole different thing, but not as a bad function, actually as a good function for people to sort of, they had to overcome it and engage with the rites and rituals in a different way. But I do think also there is something, again, I think is the original question almost, that there is something to the difference between them too, where they're revealing something different to people. So it's about, you know, part of this series is about saying, look, yes, with Dasgupta and Rudolf Steiner, Peter Dunov, Franz Bardin, Flower Newhouse, some of these people that are doing genuine Christian work, like, what happens when we don't pit them against each other, you know, but actually allow them to meet in us in a way.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, that's a deeper study to be able to look at those kind of things and find the commonality instead of noticing all the differences. Mm-hmm. Because the way Daskalos describes this is, yes, we have Christianity. And it just going back to the Irish thing, is what is Christianity? It's a religion of love. It's only two commandments, love God and love your fellow human beings. So it's a religion of love. But to understand it, really, we have to go back and scrape off 2,000 years of suffocating dogma and religious prejudice, which was heaped upon Christ's teaching by, let's call them, less than enlightened priests. Okay, maybe they meant well. Maybe they meant well, but it's a human thing. We want to get that off and try to take the teachings directly. So some of the dogma just creates division. Some of it's, like you're saying, speaks to their followers very well. And see, the whole thing is happening, whether it's religion or scientists, everybody's system is giving their followers the same thing. And that's certainty of how it is. Science does a just about as good job as religion, except science keeps changing their truth all the time. But nonetheless, all these systems are trying to give the people that follow them some degree of confidence about where they are, how it works, where they're supposed to be going.
Yeah, I mean, I think this is something that, like, even with researchers of truth, I want to actually know how you deal with this as someone who's leading groups, because I did find, as with anthroposophy, people could be like, well, Daskalos said this, Daskalos said that, Daskalos, or Rudolf Steiner says this, you know, there's a joke. It's the only joke about anthroposophy I know, but it's like, how many anthroposophists does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer is nobody knows. Steiner left no indication, you know, but it is like, you know, with Daskalos, or Steiner, it's like, you get all this like information, but or maybe you get one sort of shocking experience at first that leads you to it, but it's not a bidden one. It's just one that kind of happens to you. And then you find yourself, you know, hanging out with weird people talking about weird things. The truth, because the truth seems weird to you when you know, you're not used to it, I think that sometimes then people tend to just start, you know, throwing the information out before it's actually within us, before it's really there. So I want to know how you mediate that, because you're dealing with people that are new to the teachings all the time, or maybe they've been led there by having an intense experience, or maybe they just like the information. How do you mediate that? Well, I've got the information. Now I got to tell everybody about it, you know, before it's actually in the spirit.
Yeah. It's called teaching what we most need to learn. You know, it's a natural phase to get excited and want to share it and everything. But you've really hit the point. I mean, Daskalos system is a system. There's a way to simulate this teaching. And it's not just by knowledge alone, because people that go out and just collect gems of truth from Steiner and all over, they're like gem collectors. They take it and they put them up on their shelves and they show people, but they haven't really experienced it. So what we're trying in the Researchers of Truth to do is to couple the teachings with a set of practices. These are the meditations and visualization exercises. And it's like, takes two legs to walk. And in spiritual life, it takes two legs to walk. You have to have a teaching and a practice. And that the teaching suggests a path that you might follow, but the practice is what accelerates you on the path. Now, of course, the practice can be something simple, just like going out that day and seeing if you can help anybody. That's just a real simple one anyone can do, and it does more for you than you know. And it makes you feel good. If you actually help someone, that's the best feeling you'll have all day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, it's important to note all this stuff, because I think it's, you know, something that's happened over the past 4 years, especially, I've noticed, is that a sense of the esoteric and the spiritual world has kind of entered into popular culture again. But the way it's entered is really troubling in a lot of ways to me, where, you know, it's like, let's do hallucinogenic drugs, to get there. Let's do magic. Let's talk about on our alternative health podcast, you know, Ahriman and how it relates to the World Economic Forum. Let's, you know what I mean? It's like, it's like the ways that this, you know, let's be these spiritual warriors, these bad spiritual influencers are coming in. It's like the ways that it's come through is really just information way. You know, it's not the experience. And therefore, it's really aligning with a lot of the problems of religion instead of the esoteric encounter with Christ and God and the angels. And that I worry about that. And I'm trying to sort of think of how to talk about it more in the public sphere, but also to give people a real path to encounter rather than just information.
In our seminars, in the books, everything, there's so much information given. And I guarantee you, people that come to the seminar, I doubt if they remember 10% of it or have 5% of it. I'm serious. But so why do we do it? Well, we do it because it's actually going into the person's subconsciousness. And over time, it lays down in there. And sometimes you'll be surprised. You'll hear the stuff and you'll understand it. But then you'll have a real life experience. And that information will come up and as a guide to you of how to behave, just like the visualizations and the seven promises. You make those promises, and then one time somebody's behaving badly to you, and all of a sudden you remember that promise. Oh, no matter how they behave, I should try to do good. You know, I should try to love and serve them. So these things that we teach is a lot of information, and it's going in there, and a lot of it's for actually when you pass over. And if you continue this study, it'll be there to help you in the next incarnation.
Mm-hmm. So,
but you have to do the work. You have to stimulate it. It's just like what you're saying. It can't just be theoretical knowledge. That'll just give you like a theoretical congestion if you just get only knowledge. You have to practice it. You have to do other things to make it part of your life.
Yeah, is there maybe a prayer or something that we can say to ourselves to think, you know, God, let this not merely be information, you know, let it live in me or fall away, you know? I mean, maybe that's it. Maybe that's the prayer.
That is the prayer. Okay. Anyway, you want to phrase it, just ask that.
But is it also, you know, is it important? How important is it, do you think, to have definitely people around you to help you with this? Now, I know that there'll be spiritual beings. There's this thing that, what did Peter Dunov said, that, you know, we must no longer think that we alone can improve our lives. It's such a striking but beautiful thing to say. If you take it in, you know, the right spirit, does this have to be done in community, or do you feel like, I mean, obviously the community is not going to be, the in-person community is not going to be available to everybody, at least at first, you know, upon first discovering it. How important is that? Because I feel like that actually can do some of the work. I guess it can have some dangers as well, because there are cults and all that sort of stuff, but can do some of the work to bring people into the right relationship with the information that they're imbibing.
Yeah. Community is a very beautiful thing, but it's not always easy to find initially when you start. But in the beginning, yeah, it's nice to have around people that it supports your thoughts, and you form a community. This is a Sangha and the Buddhist teaching. You got to have a Sangha around you. But today, people are scattered everywhere in the earth, and it's not so easy to find a Sangha that vibrates, or a group that vibrates exactly with your things. But what will happen is if you start doing it, you'll start attracting that group. You'll start attracting those people around you.
Yeah. And now I just want to touch on something that you said about you'll carry it into the next incarnation. So, in the Researchers of Truth understanding of things, well, let me tell you my version of this. So, you know, when we die, we have a life between this life and the next life as well. It's a very different kind of being, because we don't have bodies, and the conditions of who we are have all gone away in a lot of ways. But what is the understanding of that in-between world for researchers of truth?
Well, you're right about the bodies falling away, but you as a personality are exactly the way you were the moment you die. Mm. You don't get enlightened just because you lose your material right. body. Yeah. So you're just the same personality. You don't lose anything. You don't lose your name. You don't lose your residual image, even though you don't have a physical body. You still have a residual image of what you think you look like, and you carry that with you. And you spend some time on these worlds. And what's the point? The first world is the psychic world, or the Hindus call it the astral. And you spend time there. And that whole point is just to calm you down from your previous incarnation and prepare you, sort of like cleaning the slate for the next incarnation. But what you truly learn in this lifetime or in between lifetimes will go with you to the next incarnation. Now, depending on your karma and how that works out, you may not have much access to it at first, but if you try, you can really gain. If you try to advance spiritually, then it'll come into you because nothing is lost that you truly gain.
Mm-hmm. Isn't it interesting that, like, in some ways, I think one of the easiest ways for me to describe esoteric Christianity to people when I say I'm Christian, and then I have to do that thing like, no, not like that. That's like they say it, but one of the easiest ways to say it is like, I'm Christian, but also like I'm, you know, reincarnation is part of this, you know, because as soon as you acknowledge the spiritual world and not sort of leaning back into popularized Christian understanding of what happens when you die, it demands an understanding of a different kind of understanding of the world in general. Would you say that, I mean, I know Rudolf Steiner said this, like one of the most important things for him was to bring reincarnation and karma to the West and show how it related to Christianity. Would you say that that's actually, what's your take on that? Is that maybe what you would say is the essential pairing for understanding the difference between esoteric and exoteric Christianity?
Well, certainly that's been a big part of it because, as you probably know, in 535 AD, Emperor Justinian threw reincarnation out of the Bible, mm-hmm. confiscated all the Bibles, made it punishable by death to have a Bible talking about it. And yet we still find pieces in the Bible that we have today that's definitely is talking about reincarnation, like the one where Christ heals a man born blind. His disciples run up to him and say, Master, was it this man's sin or was it his parents' sin that he was born blind? Well, how could a baby have any sin if it didn't live before? And so that shows you that they believed in reincarnation. They asked him, he didn't say, oh, there's no such thing as reincarnation. He had a chance. He didn't. He said something else about this, was revealing something about God.
So, yeah, so good. I'm glad we're here because I, you know, the first time you're on the show, I just listened back to it and I had to laugh a little bit because I thought, oh, Daniel really doesn't know who's listening to this show, really, because I was like, what do you mean by, you know, someone having the spiritual aptitude? I forget exactly what I said. You said, well, he was one of the ascended masters. You've heard of those, right? And I thought, no, most of the people haven't heard of that. Now maybe they have because we're, you know, I'm over 200 episodes now. So it's, you know, people are used to me going on the magical mystery tour. But I think I wanted to talk about that a bit because I wanted to talk about these masters and what's happening with them in the world right now. I know that the researchers of truth don't really use the term the White Brotherhood anymore. Maybe you still do, but but this idea is of these people that are helping humanity, these beings that are helping humanity, is really important. And I know that Dosklos, he said something like, you know, when I look at my own incarnations, I will spend 1 or 2 years on Earth before I come back down to work. So that would mean that he's alive today, would it not?
Of course. He is alive today.
Yeah. So in an individuality. So do you guys have a connection to that individuality? I mean, I don't know if I'm really, maybe I shouldn't be asking you that, but I just figured if he's the, you know, integral teacher to the, you know, what you're working on.
Yeah, he said when he passed, there was no need for a real successor. He would guide the circles from the other side. And he's doing that. He talks to you. He guides you. He shows things to you. Not just me, but people that follow the researchers of truth teaching. He's a loving guide to them all. And so you have to understand that when people start that, this system is over 2,000 years old, really. We're just now speaking about it. It's been an oral tradition for 2,000 years. So now we're speaking about it. Well, there are great masters in this system that are trying to help this system reach the need of humanity. And the need of humanity is to know the truth. Mm-hmm. So even after they pass, they continue to guide. And they reincarnate.
Yeah. So you would say that he's walking around as an incarnated person now?
No, I'm not saying that. I don't think,
because that's what I was asking about. I mean, yeah. I would assume that. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Well, so because why am I bringing this up? I mean, there is, I want to make sure I'm not just talking about this out of some sort of like prurient interest in who are the masters today, but rather to say that there are people with us alive in incarnated that are working with all of us. And contrary to, you know, these deep messages of hopelessness that seem to bombard us every day, we should also, you know, be in touch with the great love that's actually offered every day by the presence of the masters, but also ourselves, also our connection and willingness to be open and, you know, to if not their presence, then their works and the impulses that they bring with them where they go. So what's your impression of who's alive and who's working with us now? I'm not asking you to name people, but rather just to say, you know, what is that work that's being done in the world? Because, you know, I mean, the explosion of conspiracy since, you know, it's been around for a long time, but especially since September 11th, and then definitely deepened during COVID lockdowns, is about the nefarious people that are behind the scenes working to do terrible things. And I'm not saying that, you know, I wouldn't agree with most of the conspiracy theories, but I'm not saying that there aren't nefarious people and beings doing stuff. However, whenever I hear people talk about that, I'm like, do you not think that there are also good beings?
And exactly.
And, you know, so I wanted to talk about the impression of that you have of the people that are alive and at work in the world in this high spiritual way right now.
Well, first of all, you know, you mentioned nefarious messages and good messages. It has to do with what channel we're attuned to, which one we're going to get. Mm. If we're focused on all the world meltdown stuff, you know, you're going to be about that. But if you raise your vibrations, turn to a higher channel, if you will, it's not a channel, but it's like a radio, you turn to a higher frequency and you can start to pick up this stuff. Now, in our system, Daswell says there's always seven masters in this system on Earth. They may not all be teaching the same thing. Four of them don't even come out. They just work in nobody knows about them. Three of them come out to the public, but they can be, at the time of Daskalos was alive, there was one in Syria. So he was obviously not teaching it exactly the same thing, but he was part of this system. And it's the same thing for Asian systems, the Buddhist system. They have many people who keep reincarnating and don't reincarnate, but try to help the Buddhism teaching continue.
Yeah. So yeah. I brought one of them up on the show, Wang Liping, who's a Taoist teacher. And I mean, it's so fascinating to me the way that, yeah, you're right. It's the channel, but the way that sort of dark interfering channel consumes so much of the mental space of the public. Whereas you can turn to someone you're talking about, what's his name? Father Hilarion, the Catholic priest in Syria, right? Or the, or Daskalos, or I mean, there are some other people alive today. Wang Liping's an easy one for me to point to because he's still alive and there are books about him and he's done some public work. But how few people know about him or Das Glos, right? Like that it's something that I think about a lot, you know? I mean, look, it's like Rudolf Steiner is in everything. Like, I mean, Rachel Carson was influenced by anthroposophy. So the entire environmental movement has like some connection to it and, you know, community shared agriculture and everything. I mean, there's just so much connection. But if you in America, you know, in some European countries, ask who Rudolf Steiner is, people will be like, huh, who are you talking about? Right. Yeah. But if you ask who Aleister Crowley is, and I'm not even condemning him, he, I think, had some Christian impulses himself too, but everybody would know who he is, right? So what, why is
that's
it
a good point?
Why is it the crowding of the sort of main channel? Like if you remember when TVs had 13 channels, you know, yeah. Like then you got cable and you got the extra ones. Maybe the masters are on cable, but the 13 network channels, you know, it feels they're flooded with the dark messaging.
It's a matter of what we attune with. So out to the masses, the normal people that don't really study these kind of things, they only know what the truth is from the TV and from the newspapers. They basically don't research themselves. Now, there was a big leader that everybody knows his name who said, it's a good thing for leaders that people don't think for themselves. Mm-hmm. Now, that was Adolf Hitler. Mm-hmm. And that's how leaders get to do what they're doing. People don't think for themselves. So somebody that has control of the media and tells you what the truth is and you follow it, they're so easy to get you. Mm-hmm. And remember, Christ said, seek the truth and the truth will set you free. He didn't say, listen to what somebody else says the truth and follow them blindly. Mm-hmm. He wants everybody to do their own research and come to their conclusion, because this time right now on earth, it's a time where we're asked to choose. It's a separation of the sheep and goats kind of thing. We're asked to choose which side we are on, what we think the truth is. Mm-hmm. And, yeah. You know, he said, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a division. Mm-hmm. And this is how it's happening. Something's happening on the earth that everybody is having to make a comment on. Most people don't realize it quite yet, but they will. But pretty soon we have to decide, is it right what's happening? Should we have these endless wars over and over? Mm-hmm. Who's causing the endless wars? Mm-hmm. It's not the average person. They just want to be live in peace and get along with their own life.
Yeah, I mean, that's so. Let's talk about that for a second. But before we do, I just want to say, you know, when you said about the truth shall set you free, I mean, that is, you know, I think that that's something I've come to understand over the years, is that the different teachers or masters or streams of Christianity or whatever it is, those for me, I'm not saying it should be this way for everybody or it has to be this way for everybody, but for me, the point was striving to find the right relationship with Christ and God. And these masters show up at different times for me, mostly through their works, not, you know, in my talking to me, although who knows, but they show up at certain times and they point the way to a deepening relationship with this being of Christ and this presence of God. And I think that, you know, when we're talking about some of the differences and the different streams and different schools and all that kind of stuff, I think that people might lose sight of that by saying, this is my teacher, in that guru kind of way, even when the teacher says, you know, as Steiner said, and I'm sure Das Glos has his own version of this, where he's like, I don't want you to believe me. I just want you to understand me. You know, I just want you to understand what I'm saying. I don't want you to believe it. You know, don't be a follow me. It's not like that. And so I think, that's part of the problem too, is that impulse, you know, of following the information and following what someone tells you, that can just like cling on to you. That being can cling on to you even as you enter into these true systems of love and compassion. Now, if that being's with you and you're following love and compassion, it's probably better than if you're following, you know, like protesting immigrants coming to your country or whatever it is, but it's still there and it can still lead and guide some of the impulses through the ego. And again, I'm sure that's something that you spot all the time, where you have to actually ameliorate or cool down the agitation of that being that's just wants to take in your information when you're teaching. Because you and Aki, you're very special people. You have a real presence when you sit there next to each other. And I'm sure you know that, you know, and it's like, people can be like, whoa. And great. It's great that people are really taken by your your presence and your appearance, but they can really be kind of like blown away by it in a way that, that they don't realize that they're pandering to that being that's like taking all this information. It's Daniel and Aki. Mm. Do you know what I mean? So how, again, I'm interested in how you deal with that, because I'm sure you see it.
To some degree, I don't see it a lot, but to some degree I've seen it, but that's just part of it. I mean, I did it when I first got around somebody that started to know something, started teaching me. Wow, I want to follow that guy. I'm very identified with him. And that's okay. But the whole point of it is you basically eat them. That's kind of a wild way to say it, but you take their teaching and you just take it in and you consume it. And some of it may give you indigestion. You don't like it. It's not right for you yet. It's, you know, you need smaller food. Like baby needs simple food. It doesn't need complex food. So in the beginning, you need simple stuff to help click that. But I don't feel I get a lot of people worshiping me or following me like you're saying, but I'm sure it must happen internally to some degree. But the point of it is, it's the reason, and this is back to why we say all this information. We say the information also to create questions in you. So don't just blindly follow what I'm saying. And Daskal said, don't blindly follow what he's saying. Research it. See if it fits. See if it clicks for you. Because that's the only way we go from theoretical knowledge to experiential knowledge. And experiential knowledge belongs to us. Nobody can change that. But if you have theoretical knowledge, you have somebody come in and they say, somebody can talk better. You say, well, I'm going to follow this new guy. It's theoretical. But if you experience it, you know for sure. Mm-hmm. It's like if somebody tries to tell you the Louvre is on the right side of the river in Paris. You say, no, it's not. It's on the left side. Because well, you've been there. Nobody can trick you then.
Yeah. And I'm sorry for harping on this point so much. It's not something I find necessarily as a particular problem with the researchers of truth. But I think one of the reasons why I'm bringing it up is, you know, we read about Daskalos when we first encounter him, and most people probably still encounter him through the Magus of Strovlos, which is, I suppose, you know, not, I don't want to send people down that path, but if they're going to read out of those three books, that would be the one to read and then maybe stop there. But even in that book, there are miracles. What would occur to a regular person to be miracles. And right. I think I'm harping on it a little bit just to say, I accept a lot of that as true, but it could be so, seemingly discontinuous from the way I experience the world that, I think that's why I'm bringing this up, you know, more than once and sort of talking with you about it and how you deal with it, because the extraordinariness of this person, it's not like who I've spoken about before. It's not like Rudolf Steiner, who I've spoken about many times on the show, where we can engage with it intellectually. And it's not like Peter Dunov, where we'll encounter just a story or a parable. We're really encountering someone who had also extraordinary healing aptitude, and we read about that. And I think that that confronts us in a way that the other teachers might not. And I think that's kind of why I'm bringing it up a little bit more, you know? Mm-hmm. And do you view that? Like, I mean, the healing is so central to Daskalos in a way that it's not to some of these other masters. Why is that?
Different masters, you know, have a different mission. Some of them are to show you about that healing. Some are to tell you about this. Each one has their own missions, and not all of them include healing. Also, to be able to get to the level of healing, you have to pass very far, very, very far, and have a great mastery over the etheric vitality, or just the energy body, we'll say. But yeah, that was one of his things. And, you know, this is the whole thing, same as Christ. Christ would teach in a synagogue, go out in the courtyard and heal hundreds of people. You go someplace else, teach in the synagogue, go out in the courtyard outside the church and teach, heal people. Daskalos did the same thing. And Christ said, you'll do this and greater things. But the interesting thing to me today is, okay, back in those days, the churches had a place where they would heal. Even the disciples did this. Today, outside the church is a graveyard. It kind of shows you there's something lost that was there before, and Daskalos is reestablishing it because he has the ability to reestablish it. So I've watched so many healings and what you call miracles. And Daskalos said, there is no miracle. Life is the only miracle. Everything else is just an event. And what you call miracles is an event happening outside of time. For example, he could take a wound on somebody's leg and put his hand on it and close the wound. And everybody was in great awe. Wow, that's so great. And he thought it was hardly anything. He said, what I've done, if the archangels will heal it in 3 or 4 days anyway. Mm-hmm. So what I've done is not anything that special. I've just shown you that it can be done, but it's happening outside of time. Normally it would take 3 or 4 days for a cut to start to heal like that, but he could heal it in a minute.
Mm. And I suppose that had a lot to do with the fact that he was working to say, like, you know, this is not even me. This is God coming through me. Like, you know, I had this guy, Robert Phoenix, on the show who practices powwow, you know, in Pennsylvania, this sort of folk healing tradition. And, you know, people just come to them and they'll do a teeny bit of ritual, but, like, I mean, it's so minimal. And if it heals people, they're always like, it wasn't me. This was God's work. I'm just here for you, not as a prop exactly, as an individuality, but I'm not doing this. This is coming through me. And so, to some extent, I would almost say, like, you know, from what you're describing, it sounds like there's just a profound clarity in Daskalos that was like, I'm so clear that this can come through in such a profound form, but it's not because I'm doing it, rather, but because I'm clear. I'm clean enough for this to come through. Does that make sense?
Yeah. I kind of misspoke when I said Daskalos could. He never claimed he healed anybody. And he said nobody's ever healed. No man's ever healed another person. It's the Holy Spirit. But it works through certain so-called healers. It comes through them. The reason it can come through them is because they've cleaned their egotism out. They've cleaned out their negativity. They become a clean, fit channel for the Holy Spirit to use.
Mm-hmm.
So, but it's really the Holy Spirit that's causing the healing. That's a good point.
Mm-hmm. I want to talk about where the world is going. put that out there in this conversation. But I also, before that, I want to talk about, you mentioned the etheric before, and there's this concept in Daskalos's teachings of the etheric double. And why I'm bringing this up is, you know, there's a lot of double talk. That's not what I was saying, but concepts of doubles in different systems. So, you know, again, like in anthroposophy, with this concept of the double or the doppelganger, but basically the double that we have, you know, this being that is kind of made up of our bad deeds, or even, you know, we have doubles for our etheric and our astral bodies and all that. But this is not what's meant exactly, or at least commonly, when you talk about the etheric double, or Daskalos talks about that in this system. So I wanted you to maybe describe the etheric double, but then also if you see those things fitting together somehow.
Sure.
Yeah.
Sure. Yeah, the etheric double, you know, your body's moving, right? It's moving. It's alive. Well, can you imagine all this movement in life without an energy supply to cause the movement? Mm-hmm. Even whether it's a tree growing up or a squirrel getting bigger or a human being growing into an adult, it's moving. There's all this movement. That's the nature of life. It's the first quality of life. It moves. So it needs energy to move. So this etheric double is an exact replica of our material body. Every atom, every molecule, every cell, every organ, and the whole body itself has this etheric counterpart. Now, Steiner called it the etheric organization, and that's a good name because it's highly organized. It's associated with each organ, each cell, everything in our body. And then once you learn how to use this, as Stasloos did, you discover that each atom, the etheric counterpart of each atom, is like a little storage device. It's a little battery. And when you breathe, you can store up this energy in the body in a safe way and use it and feel strong, feel vital. Now, the etheric vitality is just another way of saying what Christ said when the woman hemorrhaging touched his garment. He goes, "I feel virtue has left me." That's what he's talking about. He felt the energy go out into this woman, which healed her. So it's in all the different systems. It's got different names. People say different things about it, but it's an exact etheric counterpart to our material body.
And it, from my understanding, some of it actually relates to sexual energy, but that it's, I don't want to say redeemed, but transmuted or something into this healing capacity when you're working with the etheric to heal people. Does that come up at all in your understanding?
Well, sure. I mean, that energy can be used from any chakra, if you will. You know, when it's at the lower chakra, it expresses as you're talking about. It's in the heart chakra. Wow, when you feel so much love, or minds are enlightened, you just feel so illuminated. It's different levels of the same vibe. The etheric double is composed of etheric vitality, and that can be expressed at different levels of purity, if you will, or just different levels. A lot of times we contaminate it tremendously with our own egotism when we make an expression at any level, mostly.
Yeah, because I was thinking about that because, you know, you've talked about before, like, if you look at the blue sky, there's no clouds, you can see some of the kind of pulsing of vitality in the sky. And the other person that I've ever heard say that is Wilhelm Reich, who was the student of Freud's, who just was investigating orgone or sexual energy. And when I went to the Wilhelm Reich Museum in Maine, the guy who gave me a tour was like, "Look at the sky." And it was so clear over that museum. It was so intense. I mean, there was just everywhere. And that was why he had built his house and research center there in Maine, because of the intensity of the presence of that in the sky there.
Yeah, if you turn your back to the sun and look at a blue sky, it's easier to see it that way.
And that is, you're just saying that's some of the energy or vitality? What's being seen there?
Everything from a grain of sand to a flower to an animal to a human being to the planet to the sun to the galaxy has an etheric counterpart. So it's everywhere. This is what Tesla was about. It's everywhere. We just got to pull it out of the atmosphere, basically, because it surrounds everything.
So when you go through your day, are you just on a personal level, are you confronted by being able to see that and turn that off or let it in? I mean, is that dislocating or disorienting to your everyday life? Because
no, it's empowering. It's empowering. But you do have to. There are times where you need not to see it, for sure.
Like what? Tell me. Give me an example.
Well, I mean, if you're doing something like working like with a chainsaw, you really want to be focused on the chainsaw. You don't want to be seeing other things.
Do not operate heavy machinery while looking at your hair doubles. Yeah. 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 No, I know what you mean. I mean, I've had these, not that experience of seeing the, you know, the etheric nature of everything, but, you know, there are days when I've had a kind of spiritual capacity turn on. And I mean, it really, it's fantastic in a lot of ways, but also if I don't know how to walk with that, it can really make the day challenging in a way. I mean, it's not something I would want to get rid of, but, if I'm not prepared for it, it can be kind of difficult. So I was just
try absorbing it. Try to feel like you're absorbing it.
Try to feel like it's coming into me.
Yeah, it's coming in. You know, your etheric double is attracting it to you. This, there's exercises for that. But just you can do it just by imagining it coming into you. Then there won't be this potential that's so such a strong differential between you and the energy. And you'll feel more comfortable.
Okay. All right. Well, before we move on to a meditation with Aki, I wanted to...
Yeah, she's here.
Okay. I wanted to just ask you where you think things are headed. I mean, besides towards a meditation with Aki, I mean, in the world. I mean, but, you know, again, I brought up before, you know, and you're talking about just what channel you're tuned into. You know, we do have real challenges present and ahead of us. And yet also when we are in touch with Christ and God, when we move into the heart and work on, you know, developing and opening the new capacities of the heart, I think we get a different picture. But I wanted to hear a little bit about it from you because of your commitment to helping us encounter the challenges that are ahead.
Yeah. People call it this time the Great Awakening, but for most people, it's going to be like a rude awakening, I believe, because they're not used to this. They're not thinking about it. But when these changes start coming, I believe that it's going to really drive a lot more people into seeking teachings like this one to help them assimilate and come to understand what's really happening. And what's really happening, although it's scary as hell when you look at the external side of it, internally, it's a purging, it's a cleansing. Something's coming greater. There's a new thing coming that's going to be much better after we get through this, the birth pains.
Mm-hmm. So if we engage in that purifying ourselves, then it allows us to be more ready. Is that what you would offer?
Exactly. In fact, you know, Daskalos never liked to talk about this stuff. People would ask him about revelations. He would kind of not say too much about it publicly, but privately he told us more. But he said one time, just before he passed, he said, I don't know if the students in that lesson weren't paying attention or what, but he goes, you have to listen. You have to practice this stuff. Something's coming, not just for your country, but for the whole world. Don't you want to be able to raise your vibrations so you won't suffer as much? Mm. Now, that was a pretty just out of the blue comment he put in a normal lesson, which is sometimes he liked to do that, put some really bizarre stuff. But it's just in a few sentences. But he was trying to warn us. And the other thing he said is when you see Russia, China, and India come together, know that it's the 11th hour. So we've seen that in BRICS. They've come together in BRICS.
Yeah.
And formed a gold-backed currency.
We still have the question of how long Daskalos thought an hour was, I suppose. But
well, it means it's close. It's close. It's coming close. Well, I mean, you can tell yourself, Connor, when you look at what's happening, and 72% of the world are now on this gold-backed, headed for this gold-backed currency. The fiat dollar and the fiat euro is just going to disappear.
Mm-hmm. Well,
it'll be replaced by something.
Yeah. I mean, that is one of the reasons why that's important to pay attention to is the economy is an outpicturing of the way we're all connected. It's an exoteric, in a way, picture of how we're all united in spirit. So when you see something that happens in the world that shows us, you know, a changing picture of the connections that we have to each other in the world, then we know something is happening inwardly as well, and that there's a spiritual shift, you know, about to come. Because I say that because I think people get, as you pointed out before, can get really hung up on the out picturing, but if we can acknowledge that as well as, well, something's happening in and within us and in the way that we're all connected, then it can seem something more beautiful, you know, in a way. Sure. All right. Thank you, Daniel. And now I'm going to turn it over to Aki Toshimitsu for a meditation, and then we'll end the episode. So thank you all so much for listening. And thank you, Aki. I'll leave it to you now.
Oh, sure. Thank you. Thank you, Connor, inviting us for your show. And hello, dear ones. Now it's time for meditation. My name is Aki, a researcher of truth, a partner of Daniel. Today, I would like to introduce the meditation called Attuning with the Holy Spirit. But before we start the meditation, I would like to explain a little bit. God is life. In the triadic state of God the Father, God the Logos, and God the Holy Spirit. This Trinity is manifested as the Logoic Absolute Self-Awareness and as the Holy Spiritual Absolute Superconsciousness. Logoic manifestation of God is expressed as all degrees of the self-awareness, which means it knows who we are and what we are. And it expresses the divine nature of our spirit soul self. Holy spiritual manifestation of God is expressed as all levels of the consciousness by the archangelic orders under the Holy Spirit. What we call Holy Spirit. In other words, it means all archangelic orders. They emit the mind light. And starting from the state of cause, idea, and forms and macrocosm. They create all mesocosms and microcosms by combining the different frequencies of mind light and maintain everything in all the universes. So every existing form is created by different vibration of mind light, which expresses its consciousness and supports its form. The lowest vibration, the lowest level of consciousness, is the mineral kingdom or matter. The next is the plant kingdom. The next is the animal kingdom, and the human kingdom as the next expression of the consciousness, which contains all the lower levels of consciousness of the mineral, the plant, the animal kingdom. And furthermore, it has the potential to reach the highest level of consciousness of God. Human beings start the evolution of consciousness from the instinctive consciousness. Next is the subconsciousness. The next is the awakening consciousness. And at last, the superconsciousness, which is what archangels are expressing. Only human beings can reach the level of God's consciousness, because human beings is originally archangels. And our real self can express the nature of God. On this process of developing a holy spiritual consciousness, we will also unfold logoic self-awareness, balancing and integrating these two aspects of manifestation of God harmoniously into one. We ascend towards the self-realization. And once we reach there, we will gain super self-conscious awareness, developing both consciousness and self-awareness is vital for the evolution of all human beings. Maybe we will meditate on the logoic self-awareness in the other opportunity, but today let's meditate on the holy spiritual consciousness. Okay, Ben, are you ready? Let's start the meditation. Please find a comfortable place. Make yourself very comfortable. Okay. Please close your eyes. Calm down your thoughts. Calm down your feelings. And relax your entire body. Stop thinking and feeling for a while. And just focus on what I'm going to say. Relaxing all your bodies completely. Slowly open up yourself. Each present moment, the eternal now, and breathe deeply. Observe your breath. Inhale and exhale consciously, rhythmically, in the same count, smoothly and comfortably. Keep breathing. When you breathe, together with the air, you are now breathing in the mind aesthetic vitality, the life energy in the universes, into the aesthetic energy field of your bodies, where the Holy Spirit archangels are working. Feel your etheric counterpart in and around your body. Not only on the surface, feel and see inside of your body. Now feel the area of your toes, feet, knees and legs. Slowly going up to the pelvis, the belly, the chest, arms, hands, and fingers. Going up, continue on to the neck and the head. Even feel your hair. Can you feel the difference of the vibration in each body part? Each organ, tissue, cell, molecule an atom is vibrating in its own unique way, expressing different consciousness with its appearance. But they all are functioning harmoniously in your entire body. Holy Spirit and Archangels create and maintain all of them super consciously and total wisdom and the power. This is the microcosm. Take your time. Explore the universe of your body. Enjoy being there. And send your love and appreciation to the Holy Spirit and Archangels in your bodies and all their holy work. Try to attune with them. Next, expand your consciousness through your etheric energy field. And now feel the environment where you are now. Feel and see in your mind whatever around you, the material object, the rocks, the plants, the animals, the land, the rivers, and the mountains, even the planet, the moon, the sun, the stars, and the galaxies. Even farther. Can you feel the difference of the vibration of each existence? They all are vibrating in different frequencies, created and maintained by the combination of different levels of mind light, expressing their consciousness with their form. Each one is unique, but they all are functioning harmoniously as one system. Holy Spirit and Archangels create and maintain all of them super consciously and total wisdom and power. This is the mesocosm. Take your time. Raise your vibration and explore the worlds and universes. Enjoy the mesocosm. And send your love and appreciation to the Holy Spirit and the Archangels and all their dynamic creation. Try to attune with them. Now, raise your consciousness even more. Raise your vibration as high as possible. And at last, feel a state of beyond the worlds of duality. It is the state of absolute beingness in divine self-sufficiency before creation. Logos and Holy Spirit contemplate and start creation as divine will pleasure using the mind light. Starting from cause, idea, archetypes, and forms. Lowering the vibration, they create the whole universe by the combination of the different levels of mind light. It is the one big cosmos of absolute beingness, life. This is the macrocosm. As above, so below. All microcosms, mesocosms are in this divine macrocosm, expressing consciousness in each level according to their development. Holy Spirit, all archangelic orders are working in this state of superconsciousness in the eternal now. Feel them. Feel joy in their state. And love them. And appreciate their holiness. By doing so with your pure heart, you can glorify them. And one day, they will tell you their wisdom and power. Take your time. Try to attune with the Holy Spirit in the highest. Feel its splendor. Of course, they know what you are doing now. Now slowly, slowly lower down your vibration. Find your microcosm. Your human form. Your present-day personality. And your material body at last. Welcome back. When you open your eyes, just feel that you are here now, swimming in the beautiful, beautiful ocean of holy spiritual vibrations in many different frequencies of mind light. Archangels are waiting for you to communicate with them. You might feel their presence. You might hear the sound of them. You might see their appearance as the human form or as the flame of light in many different colors. What is called Pentecost as the event that the disciples started to see the archangels as a flame of light and communicate with them. We call it the baptism of fire. Now meditation is over.
All right. Thank you so much, Aki. And
you're very welcome. It's very high. I hope everyone expand and feel. Just try. Attunement is the nature of our soul. So, as present day personality, there's a limit, but we can even practice to attune. Try to attune with the archangels, and if we, continue this effort sincerely with pure heart, they know whatever we are doing. So they will one day appear in front of us and start to communicate with us. They are waiting, really waiting.
And anybody who has gone along with this meditation, you can feel some change. I mean, I don't want to speak for you if you're doing it, but you can feel something happen as you do it. And I'm very grateful for you to bring this here at the end. Thank you so much.